Lord, we thank you so much. You are an amazing God who uses so many different stories to impact others in so many different ways. For you, for your kingdom, to show your love. And Lord, we thank you for the ministry, the help that is Foothills Pregnancy Resource Center. And we know there are many others, Lord God, who are doing this in your name, Lord. We pray, Father, for your blessing over them. Equip them with boldness. Equip them with the love of Jesus that can communicate care and compassion, but truth, Lord. And in these times, Lord, may you protect them, that they may be ambassadors for you. We thank you, Lord God, that you have so many different ways of ministering to people. So we thank you and give you this time, Lord. And Lord, as we get into your word, may you speak your truth into our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Like I said, it's interesting how God works things through and speaks things. Last week, I shared briefly the story, the experience of what led me into pastoral ministry, right? And I shared how it was the last thing I ever wanted in high school, something that I did not want to do. And even into college, it was certainly not something I wanted to do. Going to pastoral ministry, be a pastor, be a missionary of any sort, there's nothing, I wanted none of that, right? But I shared that how as Jamie and I got closer to growing in the Lord and opportunities came, I couldn't deny that God was calling me into ministry. And so I shared that how I finally told Jamie that, okay, Jamie, I believe God is calling me into pastoral ministry. And that her response was shocking to me. It was not what I wanted to hear. Her response was, I know. And I said, what do you mean you know? He said, I've been praying for you behind your back. And I think it was around those words. I'm not sure if it was those exact words, but that was the sentiment. And I was upset because I was like, why didn't you pray for something else? Obviously, God hears your prayers. Why didn't you pray for something else? Well, what I didn't share was why she prayed that. Why did Jamie pray that I would go into ministry? Well, the reason was because long before I got convinced and I responded to God's calling and that I was convinced that he was calling me, before me, she was convinced. It was her desire to go into ministry. In fact, her desire, she thought she was going to be a medical missionary. So she went to nursing school and God was going to use her to go into missions. And that was her idea of calling. So she was convinced. So her prayer was, God, if I know that I'm going into ministry, then if Mike is going to be the one for me, then you need to work on this guy, right? And she was going to tell me, but she felt convicted that God was saying, wait, don't tell him yet. I need to still work on this knucklehead over here, okay? It's not time. You see, I needed time for God to prepare me, to convince me. I needed to be convinced to go into pastoral ministry before I ever heard that she was praying for that. Because I probably would try to convince her not to pray for it. Or I would choose to do so because, well, I guess that's God's plan because he's talking to you but didn't talk to me, right? It's interesting how God works, isn't it? How God works in our life. Sometimes our plans and God's plans look a little different, right? Maybe you can relate to this. I found this picture. Any of you felt this way? You think our plan is a straight line and it's a smooth line and we can see the end of that journey, right? Sometimes we think that's our plan. But then God's plan looks a little different, doesn't it? It has a lot of other bumpy roads along the way, you know? I don't know if you've ever related to that. But what's funny, what was shared earlier, our purpose, our plan that God has for us does not just exist in a vacuum. In other words, it's not just, okay, here's my plan for you, and it only involves you. It only involves your desires, whatever you want, right? God doesn't work that way. When God is working in us, he has a plan for us, and the time of preparation, whatever it is he's doing with us, at the same time, he is working on countless other people. So that our purpose or God's plan for us doesn't just affect us, but in fact, it's going to affect other people. Weaves lives together, right? That's the amazing thing about God. That what he has for you is not just for you, but it's going to affect other people. And while he's preparing you, you know what? He's probably, not probably, but is preparing somebody else as well. We've been looking at the life of Joseph, right? And as we wind down the book of Genesis, it ends in the story of Joseph. And we saw how Joseph's story began. It began with a 17-year-old young guy who had these dreams. And he tells his brothers, his family, these dreams, and it just made them hate him even more. They hated him so much that they sold him off to slavery. Sold him as a slave. Well, he ends up in Egypt. God is with him. He promotes him. He gives favor to the eyes of Potiphar. And what has happened? What happens? He becomes a second in authority over Potiphar's household. Life is looking great again, right? Up until something starts to happen. Joseph's life, he's got a good job and he's good looking. But he's too good looking because the master's wife is like, hey, all right, I'll leave any colorful descriptions, but day after day harasses him. And when Joseph refuses, she sets him up, falsely accuses him, is in prison, and it looks like life is bad. But what happens? God is with Joseph. And again, God elevates Joseph to be second in command of the jail even, until the point where he has an opportunity to interpret the dream of the cupbearer, who was of the cupbearer of the Pharaoh. He correctly interprets the dream, and sure enough, it comes true. He's restored to Pharaoh. But the cupbearer forgets Joseph. For 2 years, he remains in prison. He's forgotten until what? Pharaoh has a dream. And the cupbearer remembers Joseph. That's right. There was a young Hebrew in prison who interpreted my dream. Maybe he can interpret your dream. And sure enough, what happens? Joseph correctly interprets Pharaoh's dream. He interprets that they'll have 7 years of prosperity, of abundance. But then after those 7 years, there's going to be 7 years of famine. So that abundance is in preparation for the famine. So during the famine, Egypt will be provided for. But not only Egypt, but for all the other lands. They're going to be in famine too. And they're going to want to sell and buy grain from Egypt. And sure enough, that's what happens, right? God gives him wise counsel. Think about this story. Only God can do this. In a young man's life who was left forgotten as a slave and now becomes second in authority over all of Egypt and is in position to help deliver all the other lands outside of Egypt as well. Joseph's life is going to come full circle. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 42 as we pick up. Genesis 42. Pick it up in verse 1. It says, now Joseph saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, why are you staring at one another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die. Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, I am afraid that harm may befall him. So here the scene shifts from Egypt to Jacob and his sons. And if you remember, the last time we saw Jacob and his sons, or Joseph's brothers, was when his brothers were trying to console their father. They lied and said Joseph was killed, but in reality, he was sold as a slave. And they're trying to console their dad, but he could not be consoled because his favorite son, the one he loved, was gone. That's where we left off with Jacob and his sons. And so here we see maybe Jacob is trying to kick his sons in the butt and say, hey, get moving here. He says, look, I heard they're selling grain in Egypt. Why are you just staring at each other? Do something. So he sends off his 10 sons over to Egypt to buy grain. But he holds back, well, who? One son, Benjamin. Why does he hold Benjamin back? If you remember, whose direct brother was Benjamin? Joseph, right? Remember Rachel? The wife that he loved had two sons with Rachel, right? Joseph and Benjamin. Remember, Rachel died after she delivered Benjamin. So here we see Jacob is showing extra favor and protection over Benjamin, the youngest son. And we all know the youngest is the best kid of the family, right? Just kidding. Yes, I'm the youngest, 6 kids. I heard maybe my sibling might hear that, right? I don't know. But so we see that even still, Jacob shows the favorite, right? The brothers know who's the favorite now, right? Benjamin is spared. He's the youngest. We don't know how old he is, but he's spared. Verse 5, so the sons of Israel come to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land, and he was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Now again, imagine you are Joseph. Imagine being in this position of Joseph. How long do you think it took for him to get over things? How long does it take you to get over something that's deeply wounding? Especially if it was someone who's supposed to love you. Oftentimes, family leaves the most deep wounds. You don't have to nod in affirmation. You don't have to say amen, right? But sometimes family can leave the deepest wounds. How long does it take to get over, quote unquote, those wounds, right? Is there a prescription of how long it would take? Right, when we get sick, we have a prescription. This is how long it'll take for you to get over something. Is there a prescription or a timeline for getting over something, healing over something, forgiving someone, right? How long does it take to forgive someone who deeply wounded you? Some spend a lifetime not forgiving, right? It takes a lifetime to forgive an offense like that. It's interesting, in the previous chapter we looked at last week, Joseph named his oldest son what? Manasseh. He said, for God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. Remember that? God helped me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. And I mentioned, I don't believe that literally Joseph forgot his family, like he had some traumatic amnesia, right? I don't think it's a matter of like, you know what, he said, you know what, forget you. I don't want anything to do with you. It's like as if I forgot you. I said, you know, I think it's more of like, he's in Egypt now. And he's not going to be bound and controlled by the unforgiveness, by the offense. He's not looking back longingly or whatever what once was, but he's like, you know what? God has blessed me in abundance here. So it's a little bit, I don't think it's coincidence that we just see that in the previous chapter where it says, God has helped me forget my troubles in my father's household. To the very next chapter, he goes from forgetting his family to confronting his family. So how would you respond if you were Joseph? I imagine if I was Joseph, in all those years, I probably imagined in my mind how I would respond. if I ever come across my brothers again, what would I do? How would I feel? How would I act? What would I say? I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you encountered a person that offended you years or previously ago, and then you all of a sudden you run into them. Have you ever had that uncomfortable moment? What do I say? How do I respond? It's interesting. This is the second reunion of sorts between brothers. Who was the first one? Jacob, right? Jacob wronged his brother Esau. He ran away for his safety, and years later comes back to Esau. And how does he do it? He parades his family, but he goes before his family. What does he do? He bows before his older brother. He wants reconciliation and hopes of forgiveness. He doesn't know if his brother's going to be violent to his family, right? So here, once again, you have brothers. Here's 10 older brothers are before Joseph, whom they wronged. But they're not seeking reconciliation because they don't even know it's him, right? They're there for survival. And they bow before Joseph and have no idea who he is. What do we see? Joseph's first dream is fulfilled in this moment. Verse 7, when Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." So you catch the scene. Joseph recognizes his older brothers, but it's been about 20 years since they've seen Joseph. They don't recognize him. I'm sure he's dressed like a typical Egyptian authority figure, right? He's even given a new name by the Pharaoh. So they couldn't have imagined. They would never have imagined that they could potentially be facing their younger brother, right? Interestingly, we have this theme of disguise in Genesis here that continues. Remember Abraham? He pretended that Sarah was not his wife but his sister so that he'd be safe. We saw that happen with Isaac as well, right? He did the same thing. We see with Jacob, his mom, Rebekah, disguised Jacob as his older brother to steal his father's blessings, his older brother's blessings. This theme of disguise to get what you want. But here is a different scenario with Joseph. Joseph is not necessarily disguising himself, but his true identity is disguised from his brothers. But Joseph's response is a bit different. Joseph doesn't take advantage of his brothers. He doesn't even lie to them, right? But he's not going to make this reunion easy. It says Joseph remembered his dream. Interesting. He remembered his dream. You remember his dream in Genesis 37, verse 7 and 8? He told his brothers, "I had this dream and I had these sheaves. And we're all working in the field, and your sheaves were bowing down to my sheaves," right? And we look at verse 8. Then his brother said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us?" So what ended up happening? They hated him even more. They hated him before, but now you're telling us this dream that we're going to bow down to you, and they hated him. They could not speak nicely to him anymore. So you never know what twists and turns happen in your life, right? You never know. Who you mistreat now, you might really need them later, right? The bridges you burn now, you might need to cross some other time. You got to be careful. Verse 10, then they said to him, "No, my Lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We're honest men. Your servants are not spies." Yet he said to them, "No, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." But they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. How many of you know somebody, when they're under pressure, they just crack? Know anyone like that? Maybe you have you and your friends or whatever. When there's pressure and someone's asking questions about you, they just can't take it. And they just, like, verbal diarrhea. They just give up all the information that they know, right? I think this is what's happening with the brothers, right? They're being accused of spies, and whoever it is saying, no, 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 no. We're 12 brothers. Well, we're 10, but one's at home, and, well, one is no more, right? Again, picture being in Joseph's situation. What would you be thinking if you were Joseph in this moment? When your brothers who set you up are in front of you, they don't recognize you. Do you think you're in your mind, you're thinking, do they still hate me? Do they still resent me? Are they even remorseful? Do they even know what they've done to me? Do they feel even the least bit guilty or feel bad? How do they see me? If I reveal myself now, would they just feel bad because I'm in this position? Or would they want to say sorry, right? And then he says, wait, where's Benjamin? Benjamin. I think any one of us would probably still feel anger, right? Perhaps we would want to feel a thirst of vengeance just when we got over something and now we're confronted with our persecutors. We might want to feel a little vindictive, vengeful. I would imagine if I'm Joseph and I hear these words, the brothers say, we are honest men. What would your response be if you were Joseph? Could you hide your reaction when you hear your brother say, we are honest men? I don't know if I can hide that. But I think what would get me even more is, what do they say? The youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. I'd be like, oh. So how you describe it is, I'm just no more. I'm just no more. And you say you're honest men? Yeah, you're not going to say what you really did to me, are you? Right? Verse 14. Joseph said to them, it is as I said to you, you are spies, but this you will be tested by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you that you may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Now, how many of you, when you hear that, you're like, yes, Joseph, I'd do the same. Make them feel it. Let them have a taste of what you went through. How many of you, you don't have to say it in public, how many of you would almost feel complete if you saw your brothers be put in shackles like you were put in shackles? Right? This is relatable. Maybe his experience was inspired by what he went through, so he allowed them to go through some things. But look what happens, verse 18. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison, but as for the rest of you, go. Carry grain from the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me so your words may be verified, and you will not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us. Yet we would not listen. Therefore, his distress has come upon us. Isn't this relatable? Something goes wrong, and guilt immediately hits you, and you're like, God must be punishing us. God must be punishing me for what we did. We get some description. We get some details here that we didn't get in the chapter 37, right? What does it say? That they saw his look. When he was taken, they saw Joseph's distress. He pleaded with them. Can you imagine that? You're pleading with your older brothers. What are you doing? How can you do this to me? We're bros, not just bros, we're brothers. And they did not listen to him. Verse 22, and Reuben answered them, saying, did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood. They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. And he turned away from them and wept. But when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Joseph understood every word they were saying. His response? He had to leave the room to weep. To weep. Imagine maybe the most traumatic thing in your life being revisited in that moment. We're not given the full reason why he wept, but we can only imagine, right? Hearing his brothers, his oldest brother, who was willing to like go back into the pit and deliver him, and when he came back and he was already gone, and he's hearing this maybe perhaps for the first time. But whatever emotions we can imagine being in that situation with Joseph, and he goes, he's like, I need to leave this room, and he weeps. This is not a weeping of vengeance, right? Verse 25, then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to restore every man's money in his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money, and behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. Then he said to his brothers, my money has been returned, and behold, it's even in my sack. And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? Joseph did not act vindictively. He would not send them empty-handed to their father. He didn't even send them away with less money from when they arrived. Joseph, in that moment, blessed his brothers, his father, and his household. In a moment when he could have taken vengeance, he blessed them more than they deserved, right? But of course, the brothers are in a panic. They're like, well, wait a second. Our money is still here. They're running through all the scenarios, what could have happened. And their immediate response is, what has God done to us? Is that relatable? Can you relate to that? When things go wrong, things don't go as you expected, sometimes you can say, God, what are you doing to me? What are you doing to me? All these things are happening this way, and they're not supposed to happen this way. God, what are you doing? And sometimes all we can feel is the guilt of what we've done. Right? We go in our heads, all the guilt of all the things we've done wrong, we think God must be punishing us. God must be punishing me. But sometimes we have all this guilt, but we can't see God's blessing in the midst of it. Sometimes when all we can see is our guilt, that all we can see is God punishing us, but we can't see how God is blessing us. The brothers returned to their father Jacob in Canaan, and they report to him all that had taken place. And his shoes on the other foot, Joseph was in the position to report on his brothers. Now his brothers are reporting back to their father and telling him how they were spoken harshly. Isn't that ironic? They were speaking harshly to Joseph, and now they're saying we were spoken to harshly. And they had explained why only 9 of them came back, right? Verse 35. Now it came about as they were emptying their sacks that, behold, every man's bundle of money was in the sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed. And their father Jacob said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin? All these things are against me." Verse 37, then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "You may put my 2 sons to death if I do not bring them back to you." Now, I hope his sons were not in the room at the time, right? That would be kind of bad, right? "I swear on my son's life." Don't say that, right? "Put him in my care, and I will return him to you." But Jacob said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow." We're going to stop there. We'll pick up the story next week. Now, I don't believe in karma. We all know what karma is, right? Karma is that ancient Indian concept that was made famous by Hinduism and Buddhism. Simply, it's a belief in this principle of causation, right? Good causes good to happen and bad causes bad to happen. And the implications of that depends upon what you believe in, right, about karma. Karma is not a biblical principle. In fact, I cringe whenever I hear Christians use the word karma. Because karma diminishes the need for God, right? And relegates it to being negligible. The need for God is negligible if you believe in karma, that if you do good, good is going to happen. If you do bad, bad will happen, right? And it places destiny in the hands of man. Good is in your hands. If you do good, good will happen to you. If you do bad, bad will happen to you, right? It makes God, the need for God, negligible. Why do I bring that up? The story of Joseph is not a story of karma, right? It's not a story of karma. Just because Joseph did good and then good happened to him, and if his brothers did bad, bad things happened to him. No. Right? It is a story of God working in the seen and in the unseen for a greater purpose beyond what Joseph could realize, understand, or imagine. God works in the life of this young man named Joseph to represent him as a deliverer. There's going to be a purpose in a wider scope that we'll cover as we go along in Joseph's story in a future message. But we see that God's purpose for Joseph's life is going to extend far bigger than he could have even imagined, for a role that he would never have been able to anticipate. But at the same time, we've been looking at Joseph's character, and we see Joseph's character shine. When he's confronted with his brothers, he doesn't act with vengeance. He doesn't act with anger or malice or spite. Joseph could have easily given him a full taste of their own medicine, but he just gives him a little taste. A little bit, right? But he does so with mercy, compassion, and grace. He sends them off, and he gives them not only enough food, but he gives them their money back as well. I imagine those years of Joseph's life that we've looked at thus far, the approximately 20 years of his life, of all those down moments, were times of preparation for Joseph. That Joseph in this moment would respond as he was able to respond. I would imagine those 20 years were very humbling for this guy. He went from the favorite to be sold to slavery, back up to back low, back up to back low. I imagine that was very humbling. But it also prepared him. It prepared him for the moment, this very moment. And every step of the way, what do we see about Joseph? He acknowledged God. What does he say here to his brothers? I fear God. Joseph acknowledged God in each chapter of his life. And I think that was a key thing for Joseph's character development, preparation from in this moment. That God's plan was going to be far greater for Joseph. It's going to look like this for Joseph. It's not going to be a straight, smooth line, but there's going to be some dips and some hazards and all those kind of things. But in those things, God was preparing Joseph. I want to say something about my story, and I'll end real close. I don't want to communicate the message that if God has a plan for you and it's different what you want, it's not going to be something that you're ever going to like. I don't want to convey a message that God's plan is something to fear in the sense that, oh, I don't want it. He's going to give me the last thing I want. That's not what I'm trying to convey. But what God does is he always works in our hearts. And what he did with me, he used the desire that I had. And he said, I'm going to do that, but it's going to be different than you expect. It's going to look different. See, our desires doesn't mean if we give God our desires, it means that, well, say goodbye to them. You're never going to see them again. You're going to do something that you're going to hate. Buckle up. That's not the message I want to convey. But it's that God's plan will provide a purpose and a fullness greater than you could even expect or imagine. Because the Lord always shows himself trustworthy. Let me end with this verse. 1 Peter 5, 5-7. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in what? In proper time, at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Humble yourselves before God. And he will exalt you in due time, in the proper time. One day we will be exalted, right? Far more than we deserve. Humble yourselves, casting all your anxiety upon him, because what? He cares for you. He doesn't call you because it's an absence of care, but he cares for you, and that's why he calls you. He gives you meaning and purpose. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Lord God, sometimes those years and moments of preparation can be hard. It can be painful. Sometimes those moments that we go through, we can't see any light or any good that can come out of it. But Lord, you can take those moments and you can redeem them. Sometimes you bring us to full circle. Sometimes you're doing things that we cannot see or predict or imagine, and all we can do is trust you. If there's people here who are experiencing that now, they're in the depths, they're in the struggle, and it's hard for them to see any good that can come out of it. Lord, may they lean on you, place their confidence in you, and Lord, may you bring redemption to their story. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and let's worship together.